So Psalm 106, the last psalm in Book 4 of the Psalms, it continues the historical survey, which we saw in the previous psalm, and this is the ways in which the people of Israel persisted in breaking the covenant with Yahweh, in spite of Yahweh's constancy to the people. The psalmist prays that once again, Yahweh will show mercy to his people, and that he himself will enjoy Yahweh's favor as part of the people. So sin is a constant thing, but God is constant and bigger than our sin. So he's praying that God will have mercy on the people, of his contemporaries, and on himself. And it begins, the psalm, with the word Alleluia, or translated, Praise Yah. Yah is a easier way to yell the word than Yahweh, so Yah. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good. His kindness endures forever. Who can list the mighty deeds of Yahweh or fully praise him? Praise followed by a confession of unworthiness is typical of a penitential rite. The recognition of God's greatness encourages confession of sin. It's like you can't really apologize to someone unless you know they've already forgiven you. You know, if they've still got it against you, well, apology doesn't go very far, it just creates another argument. So you've got to kind of wait on the moment, really. And there's a sense of something, and then you can say, look, I'm sorry. And they say, oh, that's fine, and they mean it. But you know they're going to say that before you say, I'm sorry, basically, I think. You mightn't do that, but if you don't, it won't succeed too well. So here, knowing God's love encourages us to say we're sorry. The recognition of God's greatness encourages confession of sin. The recognition of God's forgiveness encourages praise. So he's praising God, and in verse 3, happy are those who observe right judgment, who act with justice at all times. Remember me, Yahweh, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you deliver them, that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may greet with shouts of joy your heritage, the gifts you've given to your firstborn, Israel. Both we and our ancestors have sinned. We are guilty. We have acted wickedly. The psalmist acknowledges that he and his contemporaries, like their ancestors, have sinned. And then he goes to talk about the ancestors, and you recall all this. Our ancestors, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wonderful deeds. They did not remember the abundance of your kindness, but rebelled against the Most High at the Red Sea. They want to go home again, back to Egypt, where it was safer. Yet he saved them for the honor of his name, to make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up. He led them through the deep as through a desert. In this way he saved them from the hand of the foe and rescued them from their enemy. If you read the story, the legends, the liturgical reenactment of the Red Sea story that had come down through the tradition, you'll find two different stories side by side. One of them is a very simple one, really, that the Egyptians came in and their wheels of their chariots got bogged. And so they happened to get away, and there was a change in the wind, and it was misty, and it was everything. It looks all very natural, almost. And then the other one is, people weren't happy with that. They have the sides of water, sheer on either side. It's really quite exciting and unnatural and unhistorical, but brilliantly kind of to get people really excited about it. So you've got it all mixed up in there, and who knows what happened. But they obviously didn't go through the Red Sea. But they went through from Egypt, you go through all the marshy land leading down, and a change of wind can make quite a difference in that part of the world, etc., etc. I'll let you read that for yourself. But the story, anyhow, is the dramatic story, how he rebuked the Red Sea, Yam Suf, and it dried up. He led them through the deepest, through a desert. In this way, he saved them from the hand of the foe and rescued them from their enemies. You can read that in Exodus 14 if you wish. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. The whole of the Pharaoh, Ramses II, believe it or not, the greatest of the pharaohs, they might have discovered his body somewhere, but anyhow, he was drowned in the Red Sea with the whole of his army, every single one of them. What he was doing down there, chasing these few escaped Hebrews through the Red Sea, beats me, when he could have been back in his palace having a much nicer time. But so you're dealing with legend, you're dealing with, you know, well, you know that. Not one of them was left. When this happened, our ancestors believed his words and they sang his praise. Comment, because God is God, the ancestors were pardoned and God saved them and they learned to believe through God's saving action. Verse 13, but they soon forgot his deeds. They lost faith in God's designs for them. They had a wanton craving in the wilderness and they put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked. He sent a wasting disease among them. In Numbers 11, it tells you how they longed for the flesh pots of Egypt, murmured against God, and then he runs through now. Numbers 16, Exodus 32, you'll find these stories if you want to read them at greater length. They were jealous of Moses in the camp and of Aaron and the Holy One of Yahweh. The earth opened and swallowed up Datan and covered over the followers of Abiram. Stories of earthquakes and things and a whole lot of people being swallowed up in the earthquake. Well, they must have been baddies. All the ones that got swallowed up, I mean. So they had to invent something they did that was wrong, and so their morals keep churning out. Fire broke out amongst them. The flame consumed the wicked. They made a calf at Horeb. They worshipped a cast image. Where does that come from? Don't know. But it may come from the Jews telling, because in the northern kingdom, Baal, etc., at Bethel, and then right up the north at Dan, they had these calf, the bull. And that was their kind of symbol, and God was actually sitting on the bull. It was enculturation, you could call it. But enculturation is a tricky business, because do you enculturate or do you acculturate? When the South Americans are walking through the streets with Mary, a great big statue of Mary, you can't help wondering whether it's some pagan goddess. You know, like, and it's a good idea, given another name, but the traditions go way back, same as in Rome. So the ancient people's practices and feasts and everything are all coming from their natural projections of God, and that's fine. So Christianity comes in and takes them over and gives them another name with a view to conversion and training, and that's a fine thing to do. But sometimes it happens without the conversion, without the training, so you end up with just Mary becomes a goddess, and there's no real change of life. You know how all about that. Well, so here, perhaps because of these bulls in these, from the Jews' point of view, heretical northern kingdom people, maybe that's the projection back to a story about Aaron and the golden calf. I don't know, because we haven't got any history, we just can't know. But the stories are still there and they tell something important that's true for us to delve into. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot Yahweh, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. He spoke of destroying them and would have done so had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn back his wrath. So you've got a very angry God, and Moses stands there and says, okay, take me, leave them alone, that's fine, don't, you know. That's in Exodus 32. It's a beautiful passage, really, of except the image of God it portrays is very unhelpful. Verse 24. Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in God's promise. They grumbled in their tents and did not obey the voice of Yahweh. Therefore he raised his hand and swore that he would make them fall in the wilderness and would disperse their descendants among the nations, scattering them over the lands. Now you don't find that in the book of Numbers 14 or Deuteronomy 9, where it talks about God saying, you know, you've done so for 40 years, you'll wander in the desert. In other words, a whole generation of people will die, even Moses, and not enter the promised land. That's one story, but they don't say anything about in there about dispersed among the nations. Obviously, the author is writing in view of the dispersal of the northern kingdom of the Assyrians and then later the exile in Babylon. So it's a poem that's picking up what's happened in history and seeing it all as God's punishment for infidelity. Verse 28. They're a living poetry, in other words. Then they attached themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. You'll all find all this in Numbers chapter 23, 25. They provoked Yahweh to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and interceded, and the plague was stopped. And this act of righteousness has been accredited to him generation after generation. Famous character of the stories is this Phinehas, the priest, who stood up against everybody and was the righteous man who enabled God to forgive and for the nation to go on. It's an example of how the presence, the power of one, the presence of one person who is just and open to grace brings about reconciliation. And he's put up as an example throughout the Bible. Of course, the classical example of all this is Noah. Noah is the power of one. God would have destroyed the world by flood. He was so sick of it, as the story goes, except that there was one just man, and that was enough for God not to destroy the world. And in the temple, which the ark is not a boat, it's a temple, the temple rising above the waters of chaos. So you've got the temple, and all light and all love and all life and light comes out of the temple. And that's what the Jews saw. The temple is the temple of Jerusalem, of course, where the presence of God is. And out of there comes all life. So if we want life, if we want light, enlightenment, we go to see the face of God in the temple and follow the Torah. And that's the story of Noah, the myth of Noah. It's got nothing to do with floods. Floods, of course, happened, and that's why the imagery comes from there, but historically it has nothing to do with it, in spite of Americans who put millions of dollars into archaeology and have discovered it. So they say, verse 32, they angered Yahweh at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account. They made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rash words. And he struck the thing twice, and so he never got into, he didn't get there either. The scene is narrated in Exodus 17, Numbers 20, and Deuteronomy 9, this scene of Meribah, the debate, See Psalm 81 and Psalm 95, which also refer back to it. So it's a key classical connection in their drama of their mind. They did not destroy the peoples. That was part of the problem later on. The reason why paganism came is that they didn't kill all the men, women and kids in Canaan. Oh, what an image you've got that is. They left some of them alive and they intermarried with them, for heaven's sake. That's why when they came back from the exile, when they were going to be really pure now, and they were going to do the right thing, they got rid of all their Moabite wives, and they had to send them away. It didn't last too long, but anyhow, that was what they wanted to do because they wanted to become really pure. And whenever you get a people wanting to be a pure race, or whenever you get Christians wanting to be really pure and excluding all the sinners, if they had any brains, they'd all go out because we're all sinners. You know, but you get a little group that's pure, very dangerous stuff, isn't it? If the church isn't full of sinners, where the hell am I going to go? Where are you going to go? Where are we going to go? So we don't stay sinners, please God, and the church doesn't encourage your sin, but the church is there to guide us and take us out of our sin, but it welcomes sinners the way Jesus did, in order that we may, through love, be purified. So the church will always be full of sinners. They didn't destroy the peoples, says the author of this psalm. Wrong theology, but the Bible's full of it. As Yahweh commanded them, but they intermarried with the nations and learned to do as they did. On the scandal of mixed marriages, if you want to see the book of Ezra, that's post-exilic, chapter 9, verse 2. Look up the book of Nehemiah, which is also post-exilic, chapter 13, verse 3. And on the dangers of enculturation, of actually letting your faith embrace a culture, see Deuteronomy 20, verse 18, where they speak out against it, wrongly. Verses 34 to 35 are dependent on an understanding of the Deuteronomic school. That is, the priests who wrote Deuteronomy prior to the fall of Jerusalem. And they also wrote, one school of writers wrote not only the book of Deuteronomy, but Judges, Joshua, Samuel, and Kings. So the whole of that early, inverted commas, history, it's not history, but early writings of the stories of the oral tradition, all of that was done within a certain point of view of a certain school of writers. Well, the Deuteronomic school, read it all and you'll see it comes back again and again, blamed the failure of Israel on the fact that they didn't wipe out the Canaanites, and in not wiping them out, ethnic cleansing, they compromised their faith. See Deuteronomy 7, 2, 20, 16 to 17, and many, many, many other places. Their understanding of God and of God's will is flawed, but in a world that looked upon disasters as God's punishment, they had to find a reason for God's punishment in sinful behavior. So in their preaching, looking at the sins of the community, the people who preached this material warned them against those sins by projecting them back into their history of their past and saying that's why that punishment came. So one of the ones is the city of Ai. Ai is not far from Bethel, a bit north of Jerusalem. And in the story, Ai was destroyed. It's a destroyed tell. The reason in the Bible is because of all kinds of sin. But everybody knows, every archaeologist knows that Ai was destroyed centuries before Joshua was even there. Likewise, by the way, Jericho. Joshua may have bashed up a few people sitting in tents on top of the hill, but Jericho collapsed and was destroyed centuries before Joshua comes into history. So, but they looked at it and they said, see that place over there? See that destroyed city? Do you know why that was destroyed? And they told their story and they said, well, look, come on, smarten yourselves up. Don't be behaving like that. Or the same will happen to us or to you. So people thought, oh, so they better be nice and good. And I'm not, you know what I mean? I'm not trying to make any, I'm just saying that's what they were doing, and it's a reasonable thing to do. It's quite a good thing to do, I suppose, within when you're dealing with bulk of people who are, bulk, I suppose, uneducated as well. So it's a methodology that they had, which proved unsuccessful, the success theology. It's around now, too. So if you're good, you'll be succeed. If you're bad, you'll be punished. It's still around. It's dreadful. But that's there. So they had it as well. And then comes the destruction of Jerusalem. And then comes all kinds of problems. And the book of Job comes out and confronts it. And the book of Ecclesiastes confronts it. And so there's a struggle in the theology of the day between one group saying this and one group saying that, and that's still the case in Judaism. It's a very multi-strand faith, as is Christianity. So the people's minds are always struggling to try and get the perspective helpful or pointing towards the truth. Verse 36. I'll run through this without comment. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. Because the gods around, Molech, Moabite god, that's what they used to do. And many religions do sacrifice that thing that's most precious to them, the god. You know, Agamemnon, Iphigenia, his daughter, sacrificed to the gods of the wind so that the wind would change and take them to Troy. And so it's a dreadful, common human thing. to think that the gods are lusting for blood, and if you give them that which is most precious to you, and they can drink it in, they'll be kind of satisfied and be nice to you. A dreadful view of the gods. Well, they sacrificed. The Jews picked it up at one stage of their history. They poured out innocent blood. The land was polluted with blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, the Baals. Thus they became unclean by their acts and prostituted themselves in their deeds. Then the anger of Yahweh was kindled against the people, and he abhorred his heritage. He handed them over to the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purpose and brought low through their guilt. Nevertheless, this is the beautiful side of it, God attended to their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant. He showed compassion. According to the abundance of his kindness, he caused them to be pitied by all who held them captive. If you want to look up Leviticus chapter 26 and the 1 Kings 8, they're examples of that. And so the psalm, having looked at the sin, also looks at God's faithfulness and God hearing the cry of the poor. If we turn to God, God will embrace us and love us and forgive. So, save us, Yahweh, our God. Save us, Hosanna. Hosanna means say. Hosanna, we say at the Mass, means save us. Save us, Yahweh, our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. And having concluded the psalm, and by now you're used to this, the end of the book always has something like this. It ends the book. This has got nothing to do with the psalm. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, forever and ever. Let all the people say, Amen. And Amen means, yes, we accept what you're saying. We go with you. That's our creed as well. It's Jesus was the Amen of God, the promises of God, the one who said yes to God, says Paul in Corinthians. So say Amen. Praise Yah, which is the same as the beginning of the psalm, Alleluia.